Lord God Almighty, we praise you again for the greatness of your person, and we tremble because we are conscious of something of the smallness of ourselves. Lord, help me to speak in a way that is not ultimately about me at all, but about your word, and help us to hear in a way that trembles at your word and yet rejoices at your word, that delights to hear the voice of our Heavenly Father mediated through the pages of Scripture. Holy Spirit, help us. Lord, we are weak. Lord Jesus, speak to us by your Spirit. Be with us as you have promised to meet with your people as we assemble together in your name. Amen. So Tim read for us a little earlier on 1 Samuel 25, and we've been doing a bit of a tour through 1 Samuel. Ken's been doing most of that preaching, but a few others have been filling in along the way. And you'll remember last week that the scene was one that was quite different from the scene that we read of today in 1 Samuel 25. So in a sense, it's a new scene, a kind of change of gears in a way. So the first thing I wanted to do is just to walk back through that passage. And the reason I wanted you to have your Bible there in front of you was just to check the verses as I mentioned them, because it's a good practice to be in, to actually be eyeballing what I'm saying, because you want to be sure yourself, you're responsible to actually take in the word and to actually check what it is that's being said. Is that accurate to what is actually here in God's word? And if so, then you don't have an argument with me if I'm saying something that conforms with that. If you want to not listen to that, you have an argument with God. But hopefully we'll listen. Okay, so in this passage, which turns out is, I didn't realise this, but my wife's favourite female character in the Bible is Abigail, which I didn't know until this week. But that was an interesting little treat. But we firstly introduced to this businessman who is very rich in verse 2, and his name is Nabal. And Nabal has a wife who is very wise, and she's also very beautiful, which is a bit of an uncommon, not completely uncommon characteristic, but gee, I'm on dangerous ground already, aren't I? It is a highly common, no. Okay, if you are a man and you have a wife or a girlfriend who is a godly woman who is wise and beautiful, you are very fortunate. Because Abigail was certainly both of those things. And yet, by contrast, Nabal was himself the complete opposite. He was said to be harsh and evil in his doings. The literal meaning of his name is fool. And I guess that says it all. And yet Nabal's wealth was very great. It had been generated from farming, particularly from sheep and goat farming. And he had a very great flock for those times. And in those times, the size of your flock was, if you like, indicative of your wealth. So in a sense, it would be a little bit like, to have a very large flock like Nabal had would be a little bit like if you asked me, oh, where do you live? And I said, well, actually, we've got a lovely big seven-bedroom house on the river down at Ascot. You would be probably mildly impressed. And then if you looked out in the car park of our humble church building and you saw my BMW Z4 Roadster, and I said, well, that's our third car, you would be mildly impressed, I suspect. Probably think I was, you know, just boasting my head off as well. By the way, we have a little Yaris out there, which is not a Z4 Roadster. But in a way, I mean, realistically, the size of your flock would be very indicative of your wealth. And so David and his men are out in the wilderness, and they, as you can expect, have very limited resources out there. And he hears that Nabal's servants have commenced shearing. Now, interestingly, shearing was typically a time of significant hospitality in the Middle Eastern culture, and still is, I gather. And so, knowing this, David sends ten of his young men back to Nabal, or to Nabal, to request some basic assistance from him in verse 5. And he does so because he and his men have been actively protecting Nabal's shepherds in the wilderness. And you can see that in verse 7 and 8 as well. That was important because the wilderness was could be a fairly lawless place. And large, think about this, if in fact a large flock was a status symbol and was an example of great wealth, then to have that significant flock out in the wilderness where robbers, bands of robbers and so on, and raiding tribesmen would be doing their best to actually steal your sheep or your goats. So it was no small thing for David and his men to be protecting Nabal's shepherds. So he sends them to Nabal at a festive time, but does so with strict instructions on how to address him respectfully in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have." They respectfully inform Nabal of how his shepherds were with David and his men in the wilderness, and no harm at all came to them, and none of their possessions were taken. And he also asserts that this is a fact that Nabal's men will themselves be able to confirm in verses 7 and 8. So it's very clear, there's objective reference to other parties who can confirm these facts. And so David's young men take this request to Nabal. It's a festive time. There's a lot going on, shearing time. And they make this request, and then they wait for an answer. It actually says, and they waited. And then Nabal opens his mouth. And in just a few sentences, he reveals what an utter fool he really is. So while a simple, "Well, no, I can't help you," would have been difficult to bear under the circumstances, that's just not sufficient for Nabal. No, Nabal really wants to pick a fight. Instead, he decides to add insult to injury, literally, by deeply offending David and his men in verses 10 and 11. And in those verses, 10 and 11, he says, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" In effect, Nabal says to David's men, "Get out of here. Who are you anyway? I don't recognize you. I don't recognize your pathetic leader, David, whoever he is." And, I mean, think about it. Can you imagine that anyone in Israel didn't know who David was? You know, this is the man who the women had been singing, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000." So David was a national hero, albeit on the run at this point of time because the king was out to get him. So David's men turn on their heels and, in a sense, they run. They get out of there. And so when David's told of Nabal's response, well, how does he respond? He responds in extreme anger in verse 13. He says, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. David wasn't going to give greetings to Nabal. David had very clear intentions. Not a single male in Nabal's household was going to be left by the time the sun came up the next day. Not one single male. That was David's intent. Verse 22. David was very determined that there was going to be nothing left of Nabal and his household. Now, in parallel, at the same time, something else is happening. One of Nabal's shepherds approaches Abigail. Interesting that he doesn't go to Nabal because nobody can talk to Nabal. Nabal is the worst example of what it is to be male, I think. And sadly, a lot of us males can be like this, can't we? We can be so thick-headed and hard to get along with that people just cannot talk to us when it comes to difficult things. And sadly, people sometimes have to go to our wives or the women in our lives. That shouldn't be the way it is. We should be very approachable, but that's an aside. But meanwhile, one of Nabal's shepherds approaches Abigail in verse 14, and he explains how Nabal has so deeply insulted David and his men, and he shares his fears that this is not going to come to any good. He explains that David's men have indeed been a wall of protection to them out in the wilderness in verses 15 and 16. Now, Abigail, the wise and beautiful wife, responds graciously and quickly in verse 18. This is what it says. She takes 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I'm coming after you." But no, she didn't actually tell her husband what was going on. And it becomes apparent why. And in verse 23 and then onward, it says, "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." So Abigail goes with this real disposition of humility and of just, you know, desperately wanting to appeal to David. And then in one of the miracles of this account, we witness a softness of heart where David readily receives Abigail's words and offerings, and he turns from his own sinful plans in verses 32 to 35. It says, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand.'" So that's, if you like, the dialogue, that's the narrative of what's going on. And at the same time, turns out that Nabal is not to be seen anywhere because he's so drunk that he's not able to be told anything. He's such a fool that while all this is going on, all he can do is party and get paralytic while a semi-trail is bearing down on him to destroy him and his wealth. He's about to die, him and his whole household, and all he can do is get blind drunk. Does this remind you of anything? Sound a little bit like our culture? Sound a little bit like Australia and our something of what we say we're proud to be? When he finally sobers up the next day, Nabal is told what's happened while he's been so drunk. In probably what is a violent emotional reaction, his heart dies within him, which sounds awfully like a stroke, and then within 10 days he physically dies in verse 38. So that's, if you like, the account compressed into a short space of words. And what I'd like to do, there's many things, actually, many observations you could make about this passage, many applications you could draw with regard to our lives from it. But there's two observations that I'd like to make in the light of New Testament principles, try and bring them to our own lives. So observation one. I want to observe that David had, there was a great deal of spiritual inconsistency between David's behaviour in chapter 24 that we looked at last week and chapter 25 that we looked at this week. A great deal of spiritual inconsistency between chapter 24 and 25 and what that actually has to say to us. Now, I mentioned before BMW Roadster, Z4 Roadster. Now, I don't have one, and I'm probably never going to have one, and I probably wouldn't want one because at the end of the day, people would just make all the wrong, have all the wrong ideas about, you know, I've just gone crazy about cars, but they're a lovely car. And with regards to BMW, why is it that a car like that is such a status symbol? Well, there's a bunch of reasons why a BMW or, you know, something of that nature is a status symbol, but at not least is a quality of build. Okay, so when you buy a BMW, you get a particular quality of build that is well, globally well known. So quality is something that everybody wants, but what actually is quality? It's kind of one of those nebulous things, isn't it? What is something that is quality? Well, a classic definition of quality is consistency. Consistency. A product that has a high degree of quality, a product is of high quality when the variation from one item that is supposedly identical to the other is statistically very, very small. Okay? So it's all about, quality is about the degree of consistency or the lack of consistency. And that has something to tell us about our spiritual lives as well, because by contrast, and we see this in David's life, but by contrast we see that our spiritual lives, if you're a Christian, often lack consistency, don't they? Like the image in Daniel 2, verses 32-33, the image had a head that is made of fine gold, chest and arms that are made of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and feet that are partly of iron and partly of clay. And that can be something of an illustration of what our spiritual lives can be. And certainly when you reflect on what happened with David, what was happening in his own spiritual life as well. So on this note of consistency, I want to particularly draw your attention to that contrast. So we saw last week that David was, in chapter 24, in regard to the life of Saul, was a standout example of godly fear and patience, wasn't he? You remember? Saul comes into the cave. Saul is far more murderous toward David than Nabal is. And when Saul is right in David's hands and his men say in chapter 24, verse 4, "This is the day in which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" All that David feels able to do is get up secretly and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And even then, in verse 5 of chapter 24, it says, "David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" However, by contrast, in a different context, where there are still many similar principles of godliness, David completely loses his way in chapter 25. The same sixth commandment applies. You shall not murder, Exodus 20. The same creation principle that's in Genesis 9, verse 6, which says, Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The same principles apply, different circumstances, and what happens? Instead of behaving well, after a short time after this great illustration of faith and patience in chapter 24, David is now in a murderous rage. Verse 21 and 22 of chapter 25. Same man is responding to different circumstances in a very significantly different way. David says in verses 21 and 22, "Surely in vain I've protected all this fellow has, and he's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Note this, that in verse 22, while David is in his murderous rage, he doesn't even hesitate to call upon God's name as blessing for this murderous intent. Note that. Note what we can do in our perverse, the working of sin in our lives as believers. David was a believer. Note how we can even baptize and Christianize our sinful plans. That's exactly what David did. Verse 22, he calls on, what does he say? He says, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David." How pious. And we can do exactly that. How can it be that David, a man after God's own heart, could be a spiritual giant and a spiritual pygmy at much the same time? Within probably a week or two, perhaps just days, this massive discrepancy. And in a way, another example of this is Elijah. Remember Elijah? What a fantastic standout example of faith. He's been on the mountain at Mount Carmel with all of those prophets of Baal. I mean, a terrifying situation. There he is by himself, and he has this enormous victory through enormous boldness. But almost immediately after, where do you find him? Where do you find him? Running from Jezebel, fleeing. And God ends up saying, "What are you doing, Elijah? Why are you here?" So David was seriously inconsistent in his conduct between chapter 24 and 25. And Christian believer, I wonder if you see any of this in yourself. Does this ring any bells about your own times of spiritual greatness, followed sometimes very suddenly by complete and utter spiritual failure? I wonder, and this is a serious question, I wonder if you take your own propensity for a rapid and dramatic fall into sin, even the slightest bit, seriously. I want to come back to that thought because I think there's things in this passage that I probably wouldn't have seen at first, but as you dig into it, you start to think, there are some things here to really think about. Second observation. So the first observation was that David was deeply inconsistent between chapter 24, chapter 25. Possibly only weeks, possibly even only days between those two events. Observation two, second and last observation. David needed other believers to keep him from terrible sin. David needed other believers to keep him from terrible sin. Now, before, the illustration I gave was a very boyish one about cars and, you know, stuff that boys like. Well, now I'm going to give you a highbrow illustration. Okay, you ready? So, Professor Daniel Kahneman is someone who It's difficult to exaggerate the influence that Daniel Kahneman has had on many of today's thinkers. Kahneman of Princeton University and formerly of Berkeley and Stanford. And if you're in academic circles and you can rattle those names off, you're in the door. So, and he's also a Nobel Prize winner for his work on I forget. Anyway, I can fill you in later. It's impressive. Needless to say, his work has been very, very influential. It's actually remarkable how many of the insights from his work have echoes of scriptural truths, which shouldn't surprise us in some ways. But interestingly, a major emphasis of Kahneman's work has been focused on understanding common human errors arising from faulty decision-making processes and personal biases. If you want the technical term, that's heuristics. It's the kind of the science of decision-making. So looking at how it is that we as people, with all of our capacities, how it is we do such a good job of making bad decisions. And particularly the influences of our personal biases on our inability to make good decisions. And interestingly, for the Christian, a major finding of Kahneman's work is summarised as follows. This is what he says. He says, intimate trusting relationships are our greatest protection against decision-making mistakes, prejudices and biases. When we have a support network of friends and family, we have access to observers who can nudge us to evaluate ourselves objectively when we're going off track. Intimate, trusting relationships are our greatest protection against decision-making mistakes. Do you get that? Well, put it another way, it's much easier to identify a minefield when you see others wandering into it than when you're about to do so yourself. In other words, having a group of people around you gives you an objective reference point, many objective reference points, by which your own personal biases will be revealed that would not otherwise have been. So the point here is that David needed another believer to keep him from terrible sin. And individually, we are all very dysfunctional when it comes to moral decision making by ourselves. Look at David. So left to himself, David just couldn't see how stupidly inconsistent and sinful he was being. One minute, godly David's heart is troubling him because he cut Saul's robe. How sensitive was he to that relatively small thing? Next minute, David's breathing out murderous threats that not a single male in Nabal's household is going to be left by daylight. And so this outburst of sinful passion was going to bring blood guiltiness on David for life. Murder in God's economy is no small thing that we can just, oh well, that was something that I did in a moment of passion. This was going to be a terrible stain on the rest of David's life that as a result of his outburst of sinful passion. And it was only arrested as God sent a fellow believer in Abigail to David to reveal it. In verse 32, David recognises this, and this is how he puts it. He said, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you, Abigail, this day to meet me. Blessed is your advice. Blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. Yes, all of us are individually responsible to walk before God and to walk in holiness. But this reveals an aspect of the place of other people in our life when it comes to holiness. So I want to remind you again that, or I want to state, I guess, that every single believer in this place, and this morning I'm mainly speaking to Christian believers, and before I finish, I will say something to you who maybe you're not sure where you are spiritually. But right now, I'm just speaking probably particularly to Christian believers. Every single believer in this place, no matter how apparently strong, has clay spiritual feet. I certainly do. Each of your elders and deacons and all of the men who assemble at presbytery, every single one of them, we all have clay feet. Every Christian, no matter how impressive, and there are some really impressive Christians in this congregation of believers, sadly, the reality is that every single one of us has clay spiritual feet. And sometimes we can be deceived because we can look at maybe something God is doing in us to our own amazement, or we can look at a brother or sister and we can also be just praise God for those aspects of their Christian character. And yet we would never be deceived into thinking that any one of us has made it. It's a dangerous place to be. So I want to ask you, again, fellow Christian, if you take your ability to fall rapidly and dramatically into sin seriously, do you fear when Jesus says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat? Do you take that seriously? Do you take how tenuous our spiritual health and well-being is seriously? In the gospel age in which we live, we don't live in the same age that David and Abigail lived. We live in the gospel age after Christ came. And in this gospel age, God gives us, to paraphrase Daniel Kahneman, intimate, trusting relationships and a support network of family and friends, most specifically in the context of the local gospel community or local church that we join ourselves to. Remember what Kahneman said? He said that our own personal biases will beat us every time unless we have an intimate, trusting circle of friendships, relationships, family and friends around us that help us and bring us back to the reality about where we're really going. As we participate in the life of our gospel community, or what you might call the local church, an essential part of our service or ministry is mutual exhortation and admonition. Did you pick that up in those New Testament verses I read at the beginning? A critical part of your ministry as a body of believers is admonition and exhortation, just like that of Abigail. Just like Abigail. Now, I want to just note, in passing, two things, because if our idea of admonition is, right, I better go and correct brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, and, you know, and I'm running around the church basically telling people off, this is going to be a really miserable place to be. Now, we do need to admonish one another, and we do need to exhort one another. And Paul says, now, I myself am confident concerning you, a bunch of slaves in Rome. These weren't theological students. These were generally a bunch of slaves in Rome. He says, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. They were not all elders, deacons, presbyters, bishops, whatever you want to call them. They were members of that church in Rome. But what does this kind of admonition look like? And this is why it looks beautiful. Look at what Abigail does in verses 24 and 28. Abigail comes to David, first of all, in an exemplary spirit of humility and brokenness, owning, wherever possible, any guilt that could have been hers or her household's. So New Testament admonition does not start with, brother so-and-so, I've got this long list of complaints about you that I want to talk to about, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, yeah, as if that's really holy. New Testament and Bible admonition, to the extent that the truth will allow, will always start with, brother so-and-so, I personally struggle with this area myself. I'm sinful and I fail in these particular areas. Look at what Abigail does. On me and on my household, she bears as much of responsibility as she can. She comes in that spirit of humility. But that's not all she does. That sets the scene for the pointy edge of admonition to actually find its home. So never run just to the pointy edge, but start with that. But then in verse 26, what does she do? What does she do? She comes with a gentle but appointed rebuke to David for his foolish direction. She actually reminds him, and note that it's not actually, you know, David, you terrible sinner. She actually just points out to him, what you're about to do is going to bring blood guiltiness on your household. And that was enough for David to start realizing. And so with that spirit of humility also comes a gentle but appointed, a sharp admonition. And that's all it takes in this case for David to say, whoa, praise God that I've actually been brought to see this. Galatians 6:1 also brings this out. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. A spirit of gentleness. Abigail-like gentleness. Yeah, sometimes you've got to say some strong words. But that also always should come couched in a gentleness and an approachability, a loving kindness. So here's the rub. Because all of this sounds great. It just sounds fantastic. But you know what? It just doesn't work if you haven't obeyed the New Testament principle of humbly submitting yourself to one particular Christian assembly. Here's the rub. None of this works. If you actually, if you're in the practice of on this particular Sunday you go to that church and another Sunday you go somewhere else or whatever, or you just haven't taken that step of binding yourself to a body of believers, then how can it be that we form intimate relationships in which these things happen? Unless you bind yourself to a specific body of believers in covenant and they bind themselves in covenant to care for you and your soul, what hope do you have for making this kind of spiritual progress? If Kahneman is right and his studies, and he's not a Christian as far as I know, but his empirical studies demonstrate that our, even at a human level, our decision-making is profoundly faulty when we don't have objective reference points around us, what hope have you got in the spiritual warfare? Not to mention that hundreds of times it comes up in Scripture. And we were all delighted to witness Katrina make solemn covenant vows last Sunday. She wasn't the only one making covenant vows. She was making covenant vows to this assembly, or before this assembly, and this assembly was making promises as well, if you remember, and you made a promise to actually love her and care for her and minister to her. That is a covenant relationship, isn't it? It's what we are as a local church. We're a body of believers bound together by gospel covenant. An amazing reality. We members promised each to be Abigails to Katrina, just as we need to be Abigails to one another. And importantly, our own vital union together is also sealed, first sealed in the sacrament of baptism. So whether as a believing adult or as a covenant child, whether as a believing adult or in owning the promises received as a covenant child, the baptism itself is actually meant to be a great reminder of our union together. There is, just as there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all and in you all. As baptized individuals, and we, those of us who are believers and have been joined to the church, are a baptized community. We're baptized the washing of water is meant to be a powerful reminder of our gospel unity and holiness. And how much do we miss this in our individualistic mindset? Oh, baptism. Oh, okay, that's something that happens a long time ago or whatever. But we are a baptized community of believers who are, that in itself is a great symbol of our oneness and of our mutual responsibility to care for each other. The hymn we're going to sing at the end will remind us of that. It's a new hymn, but it says in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Baptized in water for our Lord, we follow and obey his word. In him we die, in him we rise, to reign with him beyond the skies. Baptized into the triune name, the Father's promises we claim, forgiveness through Christ's blood alone, and access to the heavenly throne." So remember that as you reflect back on your membership vows, as you reflect back on the fact that you were baptized either as a adult coming to faith or as a child being initially raised in a Christian home and then ultimately taking those promises for yourself. As we join together around the Lord's table next Sunday, all of these things are meant to seal and to highlight to us, to graphically illustrate to us our unity, our familyness together. In conclusion, I just want to ask a couple of questions, and that is, firstly, if you have bound yourself to this local body, I exhort you not to let your membership or your partnership in the gospel, really is a concept. That notion of membership, sometimes it kind of sounds a bit like you're joining the RSL club, doesn't it? Like, I can become a member at the RSL club, and what do I have to do? Well, I'll maybe pay $10, sign a little thing, obligation finished. I can just go and play the pokies. That's not the concept of membership. The New Testament concept of membership is probably much more about partnership. If you want to get into a business partnership, you better sign on the dotted line. You better make a covenant about what you're doing and where the money's going and who owns what. And when you succeed and you're very rich, how are you going to distribute that money is a covenant. And any meaningful relationships ultimately are bound up in covenants, and that the local church is very much that way. I just want to challenge you that if you are a member here, then see your membership that way and immerse yourself to the extent you're able. We all have different circumstances and different abilities, but to the extent you're able, immerse yourself with building intimate relationships, building the kind of community that in our purpose and priorities we said, this is one of the things that we've said as a priority. We want to build a loving community where we encourage and equip each other to walk by faith, to resist temptation, to renew our minds, and to live holy lives. That's our job as members, to build a loving community where those things happen. I said I was going to conclude with a comment to those who may not, who may be working out where they stand spiritually. And so I will do that, but I've lost my page, which is one of the traps. Okay. Good thing I numbered them. Okay. So a final thought was that for those who, I guess, are here today and you're wondering why in the world is he up there rabbiting on about sin and about how significant the challenge of sin is and how dangerous or tenuous our spiritual lives are, perhaps you don't really care about sin very much. Yes, you might prefer to be thought well of by other people. You may be pleased to be considered respectable. But as one of my grandmothers used to say, religion and the Bible can be taken too far. Well, that's what my grandmother used to say. She was a lovely woman. I think, sadly, I don't believe she ever came to trusting in Christ. Religion and the Bible can be taken too far, so it said. So much emphasis on sin seems to be extreme and unpleasant. And if that's what you're thinking, then I would be very concerned that you've probably never actually grasped the gospel at all. If you're thinking today, I don't really understand why all this talk about sin, I can't see why it's such a big deal, then I think it would be fair to say that it's doubtful that you've probably grasped the gospel. How can I make such a statement, and on what grounds? Well, simply on the basis of Jesus' own words. He was the one who gave us the specific reason why he came into the world. In Mark chapter 2, this is what he said. Those who are well have no need of a doctor or a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The only kind of people that Jesus came to save are sinners. The Christian gospel is a message for sinners. It's a command to turn away from all sin, humbly resting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. As we reflect as believers, and maybe those who are not clear on where they are, we've seen that David's own spiritual inconsistency was great between those two chapters, and we can learn a lot from that. We see that David needed other believers to actually help him keep from terrible sin. And we're reminded as well that ultimately the gospel is about the great problem of sin. That's the whole nature of the gospel. And so if you're not trusting in Christ, then you're commanded to trust him, to rest upon him, to love him, to turn from sin and serve him alone. Amen.